This morning I'm beginning and excitedly with you going through the book of Revelation, but I'd like you all to take your Bibles and hold it for just a second with me, because I want to talk about what you're holding in your hand. And while I speak about this, I'd like you just to think about it. Are you aware this morning of the treasure that you hold in your hand? Are you aware of how incredibly valuable this book is? Are you aware of how powerful this book is that you're holding in your hands? It's so often around us. If you're like me, I take my Bible everywhere, and I just kind of pack it whenever I go somewhere. It's just a part of my life. But are you aware of how great a treasure this book is? And especially, have you discovered how precious that last little book at the back end of it, the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is? I'd like to encourage you with an overview of the whole book of Revelation to discover how valuable, how incredibly valuable this treasure is. I want to read to you the first verse. That's about as far as we're going to get this morning. First verse of Revelation, if you turn there in your Bibles, because this book comes to John the Apostle as a gift from God the Father to God the Son, who passed it on to the Apostle John. Now, that's a pretty incredible gift. I remember once when I thought I had a treasure, when we first moved to New England, Massachusetts was really pushing their lottery. That was the beginning of the lottery days. And so they mailed every resident of New England a Massachusetts lottery ticket. And I had never seen, cussing, smoking, chewing, and drinking, and lottery. We're all together when I was growing up. So I just thought it was just, I almost threw the thing away. And I said, well, we ought to just check and look at it. So I opened it up. It says, you're a winner. So I thought, well, I'm going to see what that is. See the gimmick that they do? Everybody was a winner. So I took it down, and the guy punched it in his machine at the gas station, and this little ticket started coming out of the machine. Of course, they had these sky-high banners showing the $150 million jackpot, and it had all these numbers. So this little ticket came out, and I took it, and the first number matched. The second number matched. I was up into the 100,000. The third number matched. You get what as far as it matches. The fourth number matched. I was at the 1 million. Certain winner, it said. The last number matched. I had won the grand jackpot, and I handed the gas station guy. He almost fell over. I've never seen anybody so excited. He said, we've never had a winner in our whole thing. He says, I'm so excited. I'm going to call the radio. I'm going to call the news. He said, we're going to take pictures of you. You have won the jackpot. Then he looked at the bottom. It was just a demonstration copy. And here, he was so excited. He was shaken with this. He had never met anybody that had won the Massachusetts lottery before. And at the bottom it said, demo copy. And that's as close as I ever got to an earthly treasure. But look at verse 1. You're holding something far better than the Massachusetts jackpot. It says that the owner of the universe has given something to us this morning. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus so we can discover him, which God gave him. Now, wait a minute. Who's the him? Well, you have to keep reading, because for years people just read this and they think he gave it to John. But it doesn't say it. It says, which he gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John. God let Jesus reveal himself. And he let him reveal himself to the Apostle John. So God the Father gave a gift to the Son, his revelation. God the Son shared that gift with John the Apostle, the revelation of Christ. And John the Apostle wrote it down and shared it with us. That is a treasure. To have something from the Creator, the owner of the universe, passed through the Redeemer, his Son, passed on to the Apostle John, the last living apostle, and given to us this morning, what a treasure. But have you ever thought about what disturbing days John the Apostle was going through when he got this? I want to just share with you what was going on in John's life. And for understanding how great a treasure this book is, you got to understand how bad John was having it. Okay, so just listen to how bad John the Apostle's life was. Imagine with me the Apostle John. It's almost the end of the first century. He's an old man. He's living alone, and he's living in a world that was violently hostile to Christians. Now, here's what the Roman world was like. The Roman world where John saw that he lived in was the world that saw the government allowing citizens to break in and rob your home because you were a believer. You say, wait a minute, are you sure? Yeah, do you remember the writer of Hebrews said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods? Did you know back then the mobs could come and beat you up and break into your home and take all your stuff, and you wouldn't have any prosecution against them, nor would they have prosecution against them? It was okay. That is the kind of world he lived in. A little dangerous to live back then. The Roman world where John lived saw the most powerful person in the world in a constant personal commitment to erase the influence of the Christians. The emperor himself was hunting and tracking down. He got Paul. He got the other apostles. And now he was hunting down John, the last living apostle. 25 years before John wrote this book, the emperor had dipped Christians like chocolate sticks in tar and had lit them and had them burning to light his garden at night. That's how bad the world was. And John was living in that world. The Roman world where John lived saw infiltrators who were in the church. Paul called them grievous wolves entering in. They secretly reported what was said at the intimate church fellowship meetings that John was participating in. It's pretty bad. It's pretty disturbing, those days he lived in. The Roman world that John saw was a world with Christians defecting, leaving the church for the world, leaving the church for false doctrine, leaving the church for materialism, leaving the church for immorality, leaving the church following false doctrine. And now the Roman world that John lived in had finally come, had pounded on his door one night, and hauled him off to his death, he thought. Well, sounds like a nightmare. Where was John when he got this book? He was on the island of what? Patmos. But not just on the island of Patmos, because now it's a resort. He was in exile, a prisoner awaiting death on the Isle of Patmos. Now think of how discouraging it must have been on that island. He was the only surviving apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the last one left of Christ's 12 disciples. He had heard about or he had seen all of his dearest friends savagely murdered. And now it was his turn. Why, Peter? Peter had been crucified in Rome with his head down on a cross upside down because Peter said, I'm unworthy to die in the same way that Christ died. Andrew, Peter's brother, had been crucified also in a different city, Edessa, crucified in agony, dying for Christ. James, John's own brother, the Apostle John's brother James, you remember James and John, the sons of thunder? James had been beheaded by Herod, cut with a sword to death. Remember that in Acts chapter 12. And now John was exiled in Patmos, and a lot of early church records record that he was horribly martyred, being cast into a cauldron of boiling oil and boiled to death by the Roman Empire. Matthew had already been beheaded in Ethiopia, where he had gone as a missionary. Thomas had been thrust through with a spear as he was a missionary to India. Simon the Zealot, you remember Simon Zelotes, the zealot who Christ had de-armed him and taken away his sword and given him the sword of the Spirit? Well, Simon had been crucified in Britain. He had taken the gospel that far. Thaddeus had also been crucified at Edessa. Bartholomew had been beaten and then crucified in India where he was serving. Philip, another apostle, the one that had brought the meal to Christ for him to multiply the loaves, and Philip, who had also brought the Greeks to Christ in John chapter 12. Philip had been crucified at Heliopolis in Phrygia. And finally, the last apostle, James the Less, had been clubbed to death in Jerusalem. These were pretty dark days, disturbing days for the apostle. But it was also a dangerous time for Christ's church, and I think the best way is to turn back a few pages to 1 John. And if you do that with me, you might want to mark a few of these. I want to show you how bad things had gotten and why these were disturbing days for John, because they were also very, very dangerous times for Christ's church. This was the closest, I believe, the church had gotten to extinction. And if it wasn't enough for the Apostle John to get down to have all of his dearest friends savagely murdered and to be alone and in exile, there was added his deepening concern over the serious problems he saw in Christ's church. look at verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 John. That's just about three pages back from Revelation. And I want you to think as I read these verses to you, I'm going to read 16 verses in this book, and just I want you to see by what he says, why he's saying it, the problems that existed. But look at this. How would you feel if you were the last living witness of Christ, if you were the last link to Jesus' earthly life, if you were the only one left who had seen him walking on the water and feeding thousands and raising the dead? And then, what would you think if it appeared that his family, the Church of Jesus Christ, was starting to fall apart under the vicious attacks from without and beginning to rot from the decay of false teaching within? That's what John saw happening in 1 John. Look at verse 6. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. This is not hypothetical. John was saying that there in Christ's church, there were fakes who were walking in darkness, but, verse 6, saying they were having fellowship with Christ. So there were already people in the first century who were faking it. Now, look at verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, obviously there were people saying that they didn't have any sin. And in Christ's church, there were deluded people saying that they never sinned. They were perfect. They were saying, we don't sin. Look at verse 10. In Christ's church, there were liars who contradicted Christ by their words. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There are people that says, we've never sinned. We're not sinners. We don't need to be saved. We don't need a Savior. We've never sinned. We're perfect. They were liars, and they were deluding people, and they were deluded. But look at verse 4 of chapter 2. They were by their deeds lying too. It says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in Christ's church, there were liars, contradicting Christ by their words and by their deeds. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. In the church, John could see some who were blinded and hate-filled, and they were walking in darkness. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. They were saying they belonged to Christ, but they weren't living, they weren't acting, they weren't changed, they weren't loving. On down to verse 15 of chapter 2. In Christ's church, John saw some adulterous, thing-seeking world lovers who were devoid of God's love. Look what he said. He says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the people were starting to say, wait a minute. How can they be Christians? Look where they're headed. They're loving this world more than Christ. And when the emperor said, give up your stuff or give up Christ, they say, oh, I'll give up Christ. I don't want to lose my stuff. And people were abandoning the faith. And John saw the decay of the church. Look at verse 23. They were spewing out false Christ-denying doctrine on their way out of the church. 2:23 says this, whoever denies the Son. See, these people, when they were confronted and when they said, you can't love Christ and live that way, they said, well, we don't love him. He is the... And they just would spew out the venom of their unbelief. Very serious time for the church, and John's addressing it. They were denying Christ. They weren't acknowledging the Son. And therefore, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father. But if you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. Verse 23 says, look at verse 25. It says, this is the promise he's promised us, that we have eternal life. Do you know what was going on here? We had some vacillators. People that says, I've got eternal life. I don't. I've got it. I don't. I've got it. I don't. And they were vacillating. And in Christ's church, there were these vacillating and fearful promise-doubting members. They doubted Christ's promises. When the heat of persecution started heating up, they started vacillating, and some of them started backpedaling, and they started denying that they ever knew Christ, and they were leaving the fellowship. And John was grieved. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He points out another problem. In Christ's church, there were some devilish sinners who let Satan work in them while they were still in the fellowship. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Oh, you say, well, wait a minute. Am I in? I mean, what's going on here? What he's saying is, their life is no longer dominated by, controlled by, overwhelmed by, in the constant grip of sin. Yes, we all still sin. Yes, we all still fail. Yes, we all still are painfully aware of our weaknesses. But we are not any longer with a life dominated by sin. Because whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed. And these people were still tools of Satan. They were of the devil, as it says in verse 8. Verse 10 says this: they were hypocritical children of Satan, who were loveless and unholy. Verse 10 says that in this the children of God are, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice, see the ongoing nature of Christ's righteousness. It's a practicing righteousness. If you're not practicing righteousness, you are not of God. Now, I have a couple of piano players in our house, and it's so interesting. You know, you're listening, and it's, you know, dun, 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 dun. And they go back. Dun, 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 dun. They're practicing, see? They don't go all the way through perfectly, but then they do. They get going through on that piano, and they go through it. Look what it says in this verse. It says that we are practicing righteousness. But if we're not practicing righteousness, we're not of God. And what's the evidence, he says? Verse 10 at the end, nor is he who does not love his brother. There's something about life from above that it just begins to pulsate within us the very love of Christ. We love other Christians. We love those who are less fortunate than us, those who are the oppressed, those who are downtrodden, and we have the compassion of Christ for them. And there were people that were loveless, hypocritical children of Satan. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. In Christ's church, there were vicious, hate-filled neighbors and co-workers who were hardened against the way of life and hope of the genuine Christians. And what he's talking about here is that my brethren, the world hates you. And in Christ's church, these people were coming to church, and they were coming into the church bruised from their neighbors who hated Christ, from their co-workers who hated Christ, from those who they saw in the marketplace, and because they didn't participate in all the pagan festivals, because they didn't go to the games, the gladiatorial games, because they didn't go to all the immoral things at the temples, the people, by their absence, the Christians' absence from those, the people hated them. Why? Because if you don't do what I do, I start feeling funny, like maybe what I'm doing is wrong, and I don't want to feel funny about it. So I don't want you to not do what I'm doing, because I don't want to feel bad about what I'm doing. And that whole cycle just was building. And look at verse 13. It says, don't marvel, Christians, if the world hates you. These people were not only facing all this anarchy from people within the church, they were facing pressure from outside. And it was squashing them. Well, verse 15, there are these murderous, hating, so-called followers of the way whose lives denied Christ. In verse 17, in Christ's church, there were hard-hearted and greedy church members who could care less for the unfortunate fellow believers and wouldn't spare a dime to aid them. That's 3:17. In chapter 4, verse 3, there were demon-influenced spies planted by Satan in the church who gave messages that would defile, pollute, deaden, and confuse the true worshipers of Jesus. That's what was going on in the church. These people were speaking lies. It says in verse 3, every spirit who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And these people were saying, I have a message from God. And then they started denying Christ and blaspheming him. And John says, those people have the spirit, verse 3, of the Antichrist. And he says, he is now already in the world. They say, doesn't sound very exciting. I mean, we always hear these glowing reports about the first century church. The first century church struggled. They struggled with outside oppression, with persecution. They struggled with personally applying the truth of Christ. And they struggled with all these false, fake, hypocritical people that said they were Christians but were just confusing and polluting the church. Look at verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. What he's saying here is that there were worldly earth dwellers who talked and loved the system of earth, and they couldn't hear or comprehend the ways of Christ all around them in the fellowship. These were kind of like ice cubes sitting in the fireplace, and they were this spluttering and fizzing and putting out the fire around them. They were sitting in church, and they say, "Boy, I don't like this. I don't get this. I don't understand this. This is too hard for me." And they were, look what it says in verse 5, they are of the world, and they speak as the world. Also in verse 8, they were unloving. Verse 18, they were fear-filled. And verse 20 of chapter 4, they had no love for their fellow brothers and sisters. Well, the church was going through a major, major time of testing. Chapter 5, look at verse 2. There were those who were disobedient to the word. By this we know, chapter 5, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. You know why he said that? There are people that were in the church that didn't love God and didn't keep His commandments. And the people were starting to say, "Wait a minute, what's going on?" He says, "No. In Christ's church, there are going to be those that are disobedient to the word. They're not genuinely in Christ's church." Verse 4 of chapter 5, they were defeated and world-seeking. And verse 10, they were unbelievers masquerading as believers. Chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And verse 12 is one of the most beautiful evangelistic verses in the world. It says there's only two kinds of people in the world. There aren't three races. There aren't five kinds of people. There are two. Those that have the Son and those that don't. Those that have the Son, verse 12, has life. They have life. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. Well, let me ask you this. John was going through disturbing days. All of his friends, his closest friends, were dragged off and murdered. The church was going through dangerous days. Now let me ask you, what is God's answer when you're going through disturbing, dangerous, trial-filled days? Well, back to Revelation, okay? Chapter 1. Because what's God's answer for bad times? These were really bad times in John's life. His friends were all gone. His fellow apostles had been hunted down. They had all been murdered. His beloved church was troubled with false Christians. And now he himself was captured. He was on his way to his death. What is God's answer for bad times? Now listen, because this answer can change permanently how you look at this book. That's why I said it's a special treasure. Because I want you to realize what God did when John was hitting the bottom. When he was old and was dealing with old age. When he was weak, he was dealing with all the infirmities of his body wearing out. When he was alone, which is such a very troubling time when you're alone. When he was grieving because all those closest to him, the people that make life worth living, were all wrenched away from him and murdered savagely. And then when his whole purpose for existence, the church, was just going through terrible times. What did God do? Well, I repeat, what was God's answer for these terribly bad times that this aged and weary and distressed and saddened and frightened and troubled servant, when God wanted to encourage him, when God wanted to refocus him, when God wanted to tell him that there were great days ahead, what did he show him? He showed him the most beautiful picture there is in all the scriptures of Jesus Christ. He said, "You know, John, do you know what I want you to do? I want you to rediscover Jesus Christ. I want you to take a good, long, close look at Jesus. You don't have to go into some strategies for your church. You don't have to go in and try and figure out a method to clean the junk out of the church, the people that are polluting and defiling it." He says, "I want you to just right where you are, in exile, on Patmos, I want you to discover again, anew and afresh, how beautiful Jesus Christ is." Do you know what the book of Revelation is all about? It's about teaching us to rediscover, or maybe for the first time if you have never come to know Christ or if you're a new Christian, to teach us to discover Jesus Christ. That was God's answer. That was God's answer for those disturbing days. That was God's answer for those dangerous times. And God's answer for bad times. And when God wants to encourage his faithful and aged servant John, when he wants him to get back on track, he makes him take a long look and discover Jesus. He wants him to look in this book and see Christ. What's the answer to fear if you're going through a time of fear? Take a good long look in this book and discover Jesus Christ. What is the answer to thinking the world is going down the drain? Take a good long look in this book and discover Jesus. What's the answer if you're worrying about future economic upheavals? Take a good long look in this book and discover Jesus Christ. What's the answer when your friends are turning their back on Christ? Take a good long look and discover Christ. What's the answer when we see that there is a potential of terrible terrorist acts and global problems and plagues and all kinds of dangerous things? Take a good long look in this book and discover Jesus. What should be the answer to any trouble, any trial, any upset that we face today or in any of our tomorrows? The answer is discovering Jesus Christ in this book. Are all the closest people in your life dropping out? Are they dying? Are they getting weak? Are you seeing some go through terrible, terrible times of physical or emotional or spiritual oppression? Then instead of weakening in those times, that's a call of God to take a long, close look at Jesus. It'll just permanently change your life in a wonderful way. Let's start our look at Jesus by going through this book this morning, because we need to discover Jesus in this book, and he's the sovereign Lord. Chapter 1, if we were to cover the whole chapter in one sentence, it would be this, that chapter 1 is discovering the glorious majesty of Jesus. There is no more beautiful, no more clearly painted portrait of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible than in chapter 1 of Revelation. And he reveals his glorious sovereign majesty. He's the true risen Christ. But you know what chapter 1 says we need to do? If you want to discover the glorious sovereign majesty of Jesus Christ, you know what you need to do? You need to start getting in the habit of seeing him. When you read this book, don't just read it. Don't just underline it. Don't just mark it. Don't just check off the box. Don't be content until you see Jesus Christ. Make that your heart's desire. Make it the longing of your heart to see him. You know, I came in on Tuesday night looking for Bonnie at the salad supper. I had to talk to her for a second. There are all these scores of women milling around. And I just stood there in the doorway, and I went like this, and I started looking across the audience. You know, and there are people waving and everything, but I just kept looking until I saw her. And my eyes locked on. And I didn't even know anybody noticed me. I was just looking for Bonnie. You know what someone said to her? They said, "That was so sweet. I saw the look on your husband's face when he finally saw you." Do you know that's the kind of look we should have on our heart when we get in this book and we get through, we get the, you know, the place and the time and the Bible and the lighting just right and our pen or our pencil or our marker or whatever, and we pray, and then we start reading, and all of a sudden something happens and we see Christ here. It's the same effect. You and I should not be content until we see Jesus every time we get in this book. Every time. He's everywhere. He's all the way through. He's the theme. He's the focus. And the answer to our problems is discovering Jesus Christ. And if you're going through disturbing days, if you're going through dangerous times in your life, if you're despairing, look for Christ in the book. Starting in chapter 2 and going through the end of chapter 3, Jesus is challenging the church. And this is going to be a great time. We're going to go all the way through for each church. We're going to distill down his message. But Jesus is talking to the church. And you know what he says in every one of his letters? He that hath an ear, what? Yes. Do you know what? If in chapter 1 it says you need to see Jesus, you know what chapters 2 and 3 say? We need to listen to Christ. Listen to him. Now that means we don't just merely let the Word of God come through our hearts and go right through. We need to listen by doing. And that's what chapter 2 and 3 are all about, listening to him as he challenges his church. Look at chapter 4. We're going to have so much fun. Starting in chapter 4 through the end of chapter 16, we find Jesus systematically taking back the control of the cosmos. Now, Carl Sagan certainly doesn't own the cosmos. He knows that now that he's died. He's aware of the Creator now. He's met him. He's aware. His theology is all straightened out. It's too late, but it's all straightened out. But we find Jesus Christ, starting in chapter 4, reeling in the control of the universe, every bit of it. And for all those chapters, from 4 through 16, Jesus Christ is controlling the cosmos. He is causing the sun to get brighter and then to get dimmer. He is causing the whole upheaval, I call it a cosmic earthquake, to take place. I mean, the heavens are shaken. You know what chapter 6 says he does? He causes one-fourth of all the people living on the earth to die from wild beasts. When I was teaching science to the children at the beginning of the year of seventh grade science, it talked about the discovery of the microscope. And von Leeuwenhoek, he had made these little crystals and lenses, and he'd put them, they still don't know how he did it, but he ground them himself and he attached them in little tubes. And he went and he got a drop of pond water and he put it on the end of his little thing, and then he held it up to light and he looked at it. And he put it down and he wrote in his journal, "I have discovered beasties." You know what he's seeing? Amoeba and paramecium and all these little things with their little cilias going like this, and the flagellates, you know, doing all their thing. And he called them beasties. You know what? I don't think that we need to fear as much an atomic or thermonuclear exchange as much as we need to fear the beasties. Right now, there are so many deadly biological agents that are being manufactured at breakneck speed in North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and a lot of other places in the world. You know what the Bible says? It says one-fourth of all the people on this planet are going to die from wild beasties. There aren't enough lions on this planet to kill a fourth of the people. There aren't enough wolves. There aren't enough bears. But there are more than enough wild beasties. I could hold enough beasties in my hand if properly distributed around the planet. Did you know the microorganisms on a dot in your Bible, if you inhaled them, if they're the right kinds, could kill your life just like that. If they're anthrax, botulism, cholera, you just get the right ones. You know what the book of Revelation says? It says that the day is coming. Chapter 6, Christ is going to let run loose and amok throughout this planet wild beasties that people can't even see, and they're going to be dying, every fourth person. That's Christ controlling the cosmos, bringing it back to him. You know what he says? You know what his whole purpose of that is? Not to fear him. If he's controlling it, trust him. He's in charge. That's why we believe he does not subject his church to go through that. When he uncorks in chapter 9, he pulls the lid off and he lets these horrible demonic fiends that have been entombed in this prison house, he lets them out. And these devilish, horrible, demonic creatures terrorize this planet. Can you imagine a creature that you can't lock out and you can't shoot at? I mean, it can come right through the wall without hurting the wall, and it can inflict horrible, painful, year-long poison like a scorpion on your body. It's going to be an awful place. You know what the Bible says? Trust him. He's in control. And he says, "I've not appointed my children to wrath." Turn over to chapter 17 with me real quick. And when we get to this section, we're going to discover Jesus conquering the rebellion. See, what he does is he controls the universe, brings it all back into place in 4 to 16. And then in 17, he comes and personally, in chapter 17, wipes out the religious harlot. What's that? False religion. There is a systematic worship contrary to God. It's a line that goes right from the offering of Cain and the offering of Abel. There are two lines that run through the Bible. It's kind of fun to watch them. Cain is the true worship of Satan. Abel is the true worship of the true and living God. And Cain's offering is human achievement and religion and all the isms of the world. And Abel's offering is the substitutionary atonement of blood sacrifices. And those two lines run right through the Bible. In chapter 17 of Revelation, we find Cain's line hitting the dead end, and God destroys world religion. Chapter 18, he destroys all the commerce, materialism. In chapter 19, Jesus comes with his church. So that means we're out of there, and we're with him, and we're coming down on white horses as the second coming occurs. In chapter 20, he sets up his kingdom in the millennial time. And in chapter 21, verse 8, he says, "Now is the presentation of the heavenly Jerusalem." Then in chapter 21, let's go there. After all of things are made new, it says in verse 9 of chapter 21, and that's the last section of this book, we discover Jesus unveiling paradise. And it's the most beautiful, beautiful sight to see Jesus Christ as he takes us as a husband loving his wife, and he opens heaven to us, and the husbandly love of Jesus Christ unveiling paradise for his bride, revealing paradise to his bride. That's us, the believers. And then the whole book ends. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. In such a beautiful way. Revelation concludes with the promise of Christ's soon return. He offers to all who will come to drink of the water of life that flows through the great streets of New Jerusalem. He warns those that will not listen to him. But look at 22. It says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps these words." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to his work." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you." He's talking to John and to us too. "These things in the churches, I am the root, the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star." And then listen to this. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." You know, the whole book of Revelation is discovering Jesus Christ. It begins with him in his eternal glory, revealed as divine God the Son. It ends with him with a nail-pierced hand, offering the only remedy for the terminal illness that we all were born with, sin. Offering the water of life to all who will come to him. You can go straight to the lake of fire from the platform of the pews of Tulsa Bible Church. You can go straight to the lake of fire from the baptistry of the Sunday school rooms. You can go from the boardroom to the lake of fire. It's not the position. It's not the leadership slot. It's not what you have done or given. It's whether or not you've ever personally partaken of the water of life. Whether you've ever seen Jesus Christ to end your thirsting. Whether you've ever found his blood to cleanse you of all your sins. Jesus says, come. Come. If you desire, come. In verse 20 of chapter 22, "Surely I am coming quickly." And look what John writes. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready for him to reveal his majesty, to see him? Are you ready for him challenging us as his church to listen to him? Are you ready to see what he's going to do to this planet and just trust him that he's in control? Are you ready to watch him conquer the rebellion and follow him coming on a white horse? Are you ready to discover Jesus unveiling paradise and to join him? Then what you have to do in chapter 22, you have to discover Jesus Christ calling, and you have to answer him, yes.